Exodus 4.
Moses answered, "What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord didn't appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they don't believe you, or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said to him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped.
Father, we believe that all of Scripture is inspired by you, but sometimes we find things hard to make sense of or to see the relevance. Lord, please, would you help us by your Spirit to hear your message to us this morning so that we might know you better and walk with you all our lives. Amen. Our kids love reading adventure books. Recently, they've been reading the Green Ember series, but they've read numerous adventure books or listened to them or watched films, and they love them. And then they play imaginary games in which they are orphans fleeing through the forest or other adventures. And if you listened simply to their imaginary games, you would imagine them to be tough adventurers. But when we do walks in the flat Cambridgeshire countryside, and they've got their full waterproofs on, and when we get home it's warm and they're going to have hot chocolate, the amount of complaining that sometimes comes out suggests they're not quite as tough and ready for adventure as their games would suggest. And perhaps that rings true when it comes to us serving God. You read of heroes in the Bible. They stand up for the truth. They speak God's words. They're used by God in making God known. Perhaps you're thinking of great heroes of the Christian centuries since. And you think, that sounds amazing. And in our mind's eye, for a few moments, we see ourselves as heroes of faith, serving God wholeheartedly, sacrificing for his kingdom, speaking up about Jesus, even when it's risky, like Athanasius, contra mundum, against the world. And then reality hits, and we keep quiet when conversations at work or at the school gate turn to meaningful topics where we might mention Jesus. Or we spend our time on entertainment and leisure rather than spend more time with God or more time serving others. We do know God, many of us. His love is truly something we appreciate. We even like the idea of serving God and being used in his mission. But in practice, we hesitate to serve God and make him known. Or perhaps the issue is that you don't yet know God for yourself and you like some aspects of what you hear about God. You know, knowing God and living God's way, there's something that appeals. I like the idea of forgiveness, or I like the idea of the creator of the universe being my friend, or I really like the idea of eternal life. But you hold back from committing yourself to God because truly going God's way seems too costly, too risky. And so for people who hesitate to follow and serve God and make him known, Moses and the way God deals with Moses is really helpful. Because Moses here is a reluctant messenger. And that means that in this chapter, Moses is more of a picture of us than he is a picture of Jesus. And the way the Old Testament works is it has all these people who are pictures of Jesus, but they're kind of like the photo negative. So what that means is, if you remember back in the old days, before we had phones which took all our pictures, you would take it onto you'd take the photos, and there would be the photo negative, and you'd transform that by some clever process into photos which have the proper colour picture. And the photo negative is, in one sense, an exact match. The shape of it is exactly the same shape, but the colours are all reversed. So things that are dark, like our dog is a black dog, in a photo negative, he would appear white. And so in some ways, Moses is a great picture of Jesus, and in other ways, he's kind of the opposite of Jesus. He's like us in our need. And in this chapter, I think we're mostly seeing Moses as he's like us rather than he's like Jesus. But before we go on any further, I want to just acknowledge this chapter is weird. Anyone else have that sense of having it read? So I want you to just take a couple of minutes to, where you are, just talk about what were some of the surprises in this chapter? What were some of the strange things in this chapter? I can't promise to deal with all of them. And actually, Nathaniel, if you go back to the slides we had when we had the Bible being read and just sort of slowly cycle through those so people get a chance to see those. So have a couple of minutes, chat to the people around you, either from memory or from what you're seeing on the screen. What are the surprises? What's strange in this chapter? Yeah. So God spent all this time setting up Moses, and then he's about to kill him. That's kind of odd. Yeah. Yeah. So very odd signs, very negative signs, snakes and leprous skin and blood. Yep. Yes, you'd imagine he might be slightly shocked when he... Ah! My hand. What's going to happen for the rest of the tricks? Yes, I'm not sure I want to play this game. Yep. Yeah, so he... Like, how does she know to circumcise her son? And the whole reaction and bridegroom of blood. So the movement, so sort of, he's at the mountain, he goes back to his family, where's Midian in relationship, and then he's back at the mountain again. Is that really en route? And when's Aaron actually getting sent? Because God says he's already on the way, and then the chronology and the movement is not very clear. Yeah. And then Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so two different things. One is, why is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? That doesn't seem like the right strategy if you want to get your people out. And two, why does God give a series of signs, none of which are going to work? Why doesn't he just like give him the sign that will finally work? Yeah? And one more oddity I spotted is you've got Moses claiming to be slow of speech, but the New Testament will describe him as educated by the Egyptians, and educated to a very high level. So that's a bit odd. Okay, we may not have covered all of the oddities of this passage, but we've made it clear that this is not a straightforward passage. There are weird miracles, and God is acting in ways that are not comfortable, are not neat. We'll see what we can solve of that, but also how we hear God's word in it now. And I think the first thing we need to do is go back where Sarah took us back as well, that those who know God must make God known. So you might imagine that the burning bush is the archetype of the experience where you go off into the wilderness by yourself, you have an experience of God that's really for you, and then you go back and you're better, but you're just sort of, it's your own personal quiet sort of religious experience. But the pattern we see, I think, throughout Scripture is that those who come to know God are then called to join God in his mission. So in chapter 3 and verse 10, having revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he says, "Now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Moses has this amazing experience of God's presence and revelation, and it's linked to God saying, "You're going to be my messenger and rescuer." And that's always been God's way. He works through people, and those who know him are called to join his mission. Our age, I think, insofar as there is a spirituality in our age, it's quite individualistic and consumeristic. You know, find the bits and pieces from different things that work for you, and it's kind of, I make my own personal sort of mix of that. Find the practices and events and leaders that work and consume them. But my relationship with God is about me being fulfilled and God serving me. But Jesus tells his followers, if you want to be my disciples, you must deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. See, the thing about having Jesus is to be with him, you have to not just add a spiritual dimension or get some spiritual refueling, but you have to walk with him. And that's life-giving, but it also demands all of our life. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is the bread of life. He's the living water. To meet him is to meet God, and to trust him is to have eternal life. But to trust him means day by day, I follow him. Not to earn his love, but because to benefit from Christ's love, you have to walk with him, stay close to him. Jesus is on a mission to show God's grace and truth to the world, so we who know him must be on that mission too. The risen Jesus speaks of this in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last words we read in Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Those who know God must make God known, because those who know God walk with God on God's mission. And so at the end of chapter 4, we find Moses beginning to do that. He communicates God's love and power to the Israelites. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites needed to know that God's power was for them, that he had a plan to rescue them, that he'd heard about their misery. And Moses is the one who, with Aaron, goes and makes that known. Those who know God must make God known. But what the rest of chapter 4 is really showing us is that Even an experience of God as great as Moses has in the burning bush is not enough to overcome human reluctance. Three times in this chapter, twice in the previous chapter, Moses asks questions which are basically trying to get out of doing it. In verse 1, it's fear of failure and fear of what others will say that holds him back. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? In verse 10, Moses claims to lack the skills required for the mission. Pardon your servant, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And in verse 13, he simply says, I don't want to do it. Many of us feel like that, don't we, about things in life. There's no good reason why anyone else should do it. It has to be done, but I just don't want to do this particular job. Pardon your servant, Lord, please. Send someone else. And maybe you feel that sort of reluctance in you. You feel reluctant to commit to following Jesus or to serving Jesus and making him known. And perhaps it is that fear of failure. What if I try it and it doesn't work? Perhaps like Moses, you've tried to serve God in the past and it didn't seem to work. You know, Moses, when he was 40, tried to start a rebellion and rescue the Israelites and then had to run into the desert when it failed. Maybe it's the fear of being disbelieved by others, of being outcast and thought a conspiracy nutter or a religious nut job. You don't want to stand out and take a stand. You don't want to risk being isolated and scorned. That's hard to bear. Or maybe it's our own feelings of inadequacy that make us reluctant. Moses claims that he's never been reluctant, so how can he be God's mouthpiece? That seems unlikely. I imagine a prince of Egypt had an education, kind of the equivalent of going to Eton and then Oxford University to study PPE, the route to becoming prime minister. But his feelings of inadequacy may well have been sincere. He felt like he was not equipped to serve God. And that can be us. I don't think I've got what it takes to do what God is calling me to do. And finally, of course, Moses runs out of excuses, but just says, I don't want to do it. Send someone else. And maybe that's what you feel. I don't have any good reason why I should hold back from following or serving Jesus. I just don't want to. It seems really hard. It doesn't fit with what I desire at this moment. Well, whatever your reluctance, what we see in Exodus 4 is God's kind but firm dealing with Moses' excuses and therefore God helping to deal with our excuses. God's divine power overcomes Moses' human reluctance. And though Moses' case is specific and dramatic, I think there are principles here that God can empower in our situation and overcome our reluctance. So first, we have signs to support the message. The signs are for Moses and for others, so that he will know that the message is really God's message and this is the mission he's meant to be on. Moses fears that people won't listen or believe that God has called Moses, so God provides three signs, two of which Moses gets to experience straight away, and the third of which sets us up for the plagues which are going to hit Egypt. So the first is, throw your staff down. God doesn't tell Moses what's going to happen. It turns into a snake. And this snake is so alive that Moses runs away. I think that's deliberately slightly funny. You've got your hero of the faith, throws his staff down, runs away. But it's also a sign, it's a clue that this transformation is real. You know, it's not that he threw the stick down and it looked a bit like a snake. He was scared of a snake biting him. But when he grabs it by the tail, which must have felt a bit risky, it turns back into the staff. Symbolically, I think this is God showing his power over the serpent, Satan. So back in Genesis 3, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve. Here we see that God has power over the serpent. Moses is given authority over Satan in that way. I think that's part of the symbolism that's going on. But it's a weird sign, a bit of a magic trick in some ways. And the second one is like it. Put your hand inside your cloak, bring it out, ta-da! It's gone leprous, it's gone white. Put it back in, it'll be normal. The third sign, if, as you said, Pharaoh doesn't pay attention, is that water from the Nile poured onto the ground will become blood. And that's going to be the first of the great plagues that affect Egypt. None of these are going to be the sign that actually works in the end. That's coming later. But God's supernatural power is displayed to convince Moses and the Israelites, to give them confidence. You're about to go up against the greatest power in the world and say, give us our rights, let us go to worship God. And God is saying, I'm really going to do that. I really am a God who can do this through you. Now, we are not guaranteed these same specific signs. You know, if you get a staff and say, I've got a difficult thing to do, God, throw it down. God hasn't promised it will turn into a snake. But we do get reassurance from God in signs and in internal assurances, and particularly when it comes to making a decision to serve God. I think people often do have some reassurance. They ask God, I feel uncertain, is this the right path? I feel uncertain, am I the right person? And there are, my observation would be, often signs, divine coincidences, answered prayers, internal sense of God's presence and peace that come most often when what we're starting out is something that seems risky. You see, we don't need signs to get up and do our normal routine. But if something seems risky and costly in terms of serving God, we ask God to reassure us, and sometimes God does reassure us with signs. I think people in missionary situations have this. And I'm going to just read an example. It's an internal sign for Hudson Taylor, a missionary in the 19th century, who went out to China. He came back to England and was wanting to know what he should do. That at that point, there were just a few missionaries on the coast of China. The vast majority of Chinese people never met a Christian, never heard about Jesus. And so he says, on Sunday, the 25th of June, 1865, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone, in great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all the responsibility as to issues and consequences must rest with him, that as his servant it was mine to obey and to follow him. His to direct, to care for, and to guide me, and those who might labor with me. Need I say that peace at once flowed into my burdened heart? There and then I asked him for 24 fellow workers, 2 for each of 11 inland provinces, which were without a missionary, and 2 for Mongolia. And writing the petition on the margin of the Bible I had with me, I returned home with a heart enjoying rest such as it had been a stranger to for months. There's a moment of surrendering to God, trusting God with it, and then praying. A few months later, he traveled out to China with 16 new missionaries, and with the remainder of that 24 on the way, being processed, getting ready to go. And over the following years, the numbers of missionaries inland increased massively. I don't know, some of you may have experiences of this, of times of uncertainty where you've felt God give you a sign and encouragement, a vision, an answered prayer, a healing, an experience of God's love. Sometimes it happens that you just have a sense of God's presence with you. If God calls us to do something, he will be at work to ensure it bears fruit. Hudson Taylor says, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's power can reassure us and make impossible things happen. So if we're hesitating to step out and make Jesus known, have we shared our doubts with God and said, please reassure me? You're the God who's going to have the ability to make this happen, if it's going to happen, but please can you give me a bit of reassurance now to help me to step out? Secondly, we see that God provides the words. So Moses claims not to be any good at speaking. I'm not fit to be God's ambassador to Pharaoh. And God's response is a little bit sterner. Verse 11, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. God reminds Moses and us that his divine power is what gave human beings ears and mouths and eyes. God who made human beings with their capacity for speech, God who invented language, is more than capable of giving his servants the words to say in situations that might seem scary. And perhaps that's what we need, because our world is full of words And our own words seem powerless. We don't have the eloquence of the TED Talk speakers. We don't have the ability to put together the amazing videos and photos and inspirational thoughts. In a media-saturated world, our pathetic words just don't seem like they're going to cut it. I don't have the academic qualifications to speak up on this situation, to address questions around truth and right and wrong. But God says he is sufficient and he will help. And this is a promise where there's an exact parallel in the New Testament where Jesus says, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. If we stand for Jesus and think, I might get out of my depth, I might not know what to answer, Jesus is reassuring us. He will help us by his Spirit. We may still be thought foolish. We may still come away thinking, oh, I wish I'd said something different, but God is promising to be at work through our words. And thirdly, there's companionship. When Moses wants to bail out entirely, God is annoyed at Moses, he's angry, but he suggests a solution. You don't have to do this on your own. Not only will God be with Moses, but so will Moses' brother Aaron. And the pattern suggested here is that Aaron will do the public speaking. So actually it's sort of, God will speak to Moses, Moses is his prophet, Moses will speak to Aaron, Aaron will speak to everyone else. I'm not clear, actually, after the first occasion, how much that's happening or how much it's just that Aaron is alongside Moses. But there is something here about God's power being experienced through his people. He encourages us to do mission by calling us to be with others. He brings others who will share our mission. In fact, God so organizes this that Aaron is already on his way at the point where Moses is being sent. God already knows that Moses is going to need some help. And God knows that we need help. We need fellow followers of Jesus if we are to serve him. God's divine power overcomes human reluctance to join his mission. If we're reluctant, have we spoken to God about it and asked him to act with his power within us and around us to enable us to serve him? Because if we ask him, I believe he will help us. So far, I've avoided the odd bit, the really odd bit of the passage, but we're going to have to deal with it. God has spent all this time and effort commissioning Moses and getting his courage up, and Moses gathers his family and starts the journey to Egypt, and then God is about to kill him. And there is no reason given up beforehand which explains why God is about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, saves Moses by circumcising their son and putting some of the blood on Moses. And the details are odd, and lots of scholars are unsure about all the details here. You know, this phrase, bridegroom of blood, is that something that would have been more widely understood in the culture? We don't know. What I want to do in addressing this is to think about two different things that are going on. One is, what is the mission that Moses is being called to go on? And secondly, why would God wait to raise the circumcision issue until they're already on the journey? So two things that we're sort of looking at twined together. The mission comes in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And there's two things that are intertwined here. Moses is about to go head to head with Pharaoh, the mightiest man on earth. God tells him, you're going to go into battle, spiritual battle over who rules the world. And my plan, God says, is that Pharaoh will refuse to give in at the early stages so that the stakes are raised more and more so that God's power is displayed and Pharaoh is utterly humiliated, so that everyone sees that God is the real God of the world. But as we go into that, we also see this is a spiritual battle in which sonship is key. Israel is God's son. And those who mistreat God's son will find God taking the life of their son. The Pharaoh's son is going to die. And this language about firstborn sons reminds us of a theme that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, that there is going to be one born of a woman who will crush the serpent. But through Abraham and his son Isaac, up on the mountain of sacrifice, and finally through to Jesus, God's one and only son who dies in the place of sinners on the cross. It's not so much that there's a one-to-one correspondence with all of these. It's that there's a note being played in which sonship plays a huge theme, that the precious son of God and the son dying are notes that keep running through the Bible. God calls his people his son, and God gives his own son for us on the cross to make us sons, and so firstborn sons really matter. And Moses' neglect of circumcising his firstborn son shows he's failed to realize the importance of sonship in God's people. So let's think about this spiritual battle. Moses is about to go into battle against the most powerful man on earth. And at this point, his failure to consecrate his son, his family to God, suddenly becomes a huge issue. You see, his unworthiness didn't stop God meeting him. The fact that he had not been loyal to Yahweh because he had not circumcised his son didn't stop God meeting him in the burning bush and saying, "I want you to know me." It didn't even stop God from saying, "And now that you know me, I want you to join me on my mission." But now that he is actually about to enter the spiritual battle, Moses must consecrate himself. Sin and failing to honor God doesn't stop you from drawing near to God and God drawing near to you. It didn't even stop God from calling Moses to get involved, but sin undealt with will destroy Moses' ministry, his mission. If this is not put right, God's enemy has a foothold in Moses' life and grounds for accusation, and God's power will not flow through Moses. And the battle about firstborn sons will affect Moses and his family badly. I don't get all the details. Like, there is still strangeness in this, but I think the calling is clear. I think the calling for us is that we must be wholly devoted to God before we enter the spiritual battle. If you have a sense of God is calling me to a mission in a particular way, we can't think, I'm failing in other areas of life, I'm holding areas of life back, but I'll serve God in this area to kind of make up for it. That leads to disaster later on. We deny God's power and grace. We leave Satan a loophole to attack. We must deal with our sin as part of joining God's mission. We must be consecrated to God, devote ourselves to God, offer everything to God if we are joining his mission. So sometimes this area is idols, good things that we love more than God, like children or career or money or holidays or homes. And part of serving God is to hold everything that you have before God in open hands and say, "Lord, everything you've given me belongs to you still, and I offer all of it to you. I don't hold on to it for myself. If I'm going to serve God, I mustn't be holding on to some bits and saying, actually, this bit doesn't belong to God." Because that leaves Satan a foothold. Or it may be that the issue of consecration is this issue of hidden sin, persistent wrongs, gossip or pornography, cruel words or uncontrolled anger, subtle stealing or cold pride. And there's this sense of, yes, I love Jesus, but this area has a hold on my life and I'm not willing to deal with it. And we must consecrate ourselves to God. We must offer it to God and say, "I am guilty. Please forgive me and please transform me." Before I can wholeheartedly get involved in mission, I'm going to need to be honest with you about this, and you're going to need to deal with it so that Satan does not have this foothold to destroy the mission you want me to do. Moses needed his wife to smear his son's bloody foreskin on him. That is an odd way of expressing consecration. But then God's way of saving us and making us holy is that his son would take flesh and hang on a cross. his blood would be poured out. We are made holy, we are made right with God by the bloody sacrifice of God's own Son. And so for us, what does consecration mean? It means that we apply that blood to ourselves. We say, I am guilty. I am in the wrong. I need forgiveness. Let me confess my sin. Let me hold out the things that I've held on to that I should have let go of. And we ask forgiveness through Jesus. We ask the Spirit to apply that sacrifice to us and then to transform us inwardly so that we can live God's way. We need the bloody sacrifice of Christ applied to us. We need to receive that sacrifice to be consecrated as precious children of God, as partners in God's mission. That's why in a few moments we'll be coming to the Lord's Supper. We're saying, I need Christ's bloody sacrifice applied to me. I haven't answered all the questions about this weird passage. But I think there is a big calling for all of us. If we're reluctant this morning, reluctant to follow Jesus, reluctant to take the risk of getting more involved in his mission, hear God's challenge to you. He is calling you to know him and to share in his mission. His power is enough to convince us and enable us to fulfill God's mission in our life. He has the power to give us the words to say. So do we engage God with our doubts and our requests so that he can overcome us and take us with him on his mission? Do we seek to make God known in our words and deeds? And as we go, do we consecrate ourselves afresh as wholly devoted to God, offer all that we are to God and ask him to use us and transform us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are concerned about us, that you have seen us in our misery, in our slavery to sin, in our struggles, in our weaknesses. And thank you that you draw near and invite us to know you and to walk with you. Help us to appreciate afresh the vast privilege, the amazing grace of that invitation. And help each one of us now to accept both sides of the invitation, both the invitation to know you and the invitation to walk with you on your mission. Father, please help us to open our hands from the things we're holding on to that we won't let you rule over. Help us to open our hearts and confess the things that we have done wrong, the things that enslave us. We long for you to set us free. We thank you for the cross of Christ, which pays the price. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who has power to transform us. And we ask for that work in our lives now. For Jesus' glory, amen.